Anyway, we bring the love and greetings from Puget Sound and those lot of brethren who sent their special love. And, you know, a lot of it has happened to Sister Bonnie and I since we were last meeting here in Salem, and we've seen the Lord's hand in a number of ways, especially up north. You know, the class up there has more than tripled in size since we've been there, and we've got several new brethren, some of whom have never studied, you know, the second and the third volumes. So one of the things that has been on our minds has to figure out ways to bring them up to speed. We've been trying to come up with ways to cover a few of the basic doctrines, and that's given us an excuse to examine some of those doctrines ourselves, which brings us to our topic today. For several years now, as a personal study, I've been looking at certain changes in our understanding of certain core doctrines. We've tried to understand how increasing light upon these doctrines has affected them. Now, it's a work that's still in progress, but we thought we might bring some of our observations to you. So here they are. All of us here today have been walking in the narrow way for at least a few years. And one of the things that we can say with any degree of certainty is that over time, we have all grown. We've grown in character, and we've grown in our understanding of God's plan, and that's the way it's supposed to be. But have you ever stopped to think that Brother Russell was no different? That he continued to grow in character, and he continued to grow in his understanding of the divine plan? Well, that's true, and our lesson today is about a portion of that growth. The problem is that the story is complicated. It involves a number of events in Brother Russell's life and some trials that were associated with that events or resulted from them. And these personal trials caused him to re-examine or clarify certain core beliefs. So we are the beneficiary of that. So how do we present this story in a clear and orderly way? Well, I think we'll attempt to make sense of it by breaking it down into a few essential elements. First, we want to look at the events that caused the trial, and we also want to consider the trial itself, as well as the reaction of the brethren. And of course, there are the doctrines themselves and how they changed. Although, I hate to use the word change, because it could be interpreted to mean something more than we intend. The change made in Brother Russell's doctrinal understanding was more about insight and clarification and less about a reversing of a previous position. So when we say change, we're really talking about a progression of understanding which resulted from increasing light of the Lord's return. We often say that our Heavenly Father is a great economizer, that everything he does has multiple benefits and purposes. And this is one of the lessons that we hope to show today. So, to paraphrase Winston Churchill, we have a lesson on character wrapped in a doctrinal controversy inside a history of the Bible students. Now, I know that all sounds all very mysterious, so let's put some details to it. We're going to begin with a look at the 1916 forward, which is going to be page 2 in your handout. I initially was going to do this as a PowerPoint, but then I thought I can put more information down in the handout than I could on the screen. Okay, in this foreword, he speaks of how his understanding about the covenants had, as he put it, expanded and clarified. This clarification also illuminated other subjects such as the ransom, the sin offering, and justification. The foreword reads in part, "Since this volume was written, the light has grown clearer respecting God's covenants. We now see that the law covenant was a foreshadowing of the new law covenant, which was about to be established at the second coming of Jesus." Now, let's look at the major points which he makes. First, he states that the law covenant was a type of the new covenant. Now, this may seem obvious to us, but we have the advantage of being on this side of that increasing light. It was not always so clear. The recognition of this type and antitype relationship is part of the key which helped to further unfold some other aspects about the covenants. He goes on to point out that the new covenant will not be established until the great mediator is complete and the ransom price, the blood, is applied on behalf of all mankind. Notice the language which he uses. The antitypical mediator, after paying over to divine justice fully and forever the ransom price for Adam and his race, will assume full control, and under the new covenant thus sealed, will begin the work of blessing and restoring the willing and obedient of Adam's race. This was one of those points which was poorly understood before. Here he speaks of the new covenant as being sealed future by the paying of the ransom price over to justice. For a good part of Brother Russell's writings, he spoke of the new covenant as being sealed past tense by the blood of Jesus. The comprehension of the difference between the provision of the ransom and how it is applied became one of the vital steps in the process of this growth, which in turn led to clarity, which we find in the next comment about the new covenant. He says that inadvertently the name New Covenant, which belongs to God's dealing with the world during the millennium, has been used in respect to the covenant which is shown in operation during this gospel age with the church. For a long time, Brother Russell spoke of the church as being both the beneficiary of the new covenant and at the same time the seed which would bless all nations under that new covenant. It was an idea which he later conceded was contradictory. So here, in the sixth volume forward, he states distinctly that the church is not under the new covenant. Rather, it is developed under the Abrahamic covenant. This partial explanation of his previous viewpoint, Brother Russell offers, the church's covenant is a new covenant in the sense that it was different than the law covenant. However, it is not the new covenant. As he tells it, Brother Russell had noted... Did I skip a page? Yes, I did. This does not explain the entire misunderstanding, but it does suggest that the changes were more about terminology than they were about substance. And we'll come back to that point a little bit later. Right now, we want to notice his comments on justification. And this is page 3. In the foreword, we read where he began to distinguish that a justification to life is one thing, and a justification more or less to friendship is another. He saw that Abraham and the other ancient worthies were justified to friendship with God, but not to life. Justification to life could not be given until after the ransom was provided. When we add to this the realization that the merit of the ransom price could only be applied to an individual once, well, it provides insight into the process by which one turns from sin and approaches full consecration. And so Brother Russell explains, "We once spoke of a sinner in this condition as being justified. Now we see that while the sinner's attitude, like that of the ancient worthies, might be styled tentative justification, it would not reach the condition of a full, complete justification from sin until the sinner had fully presented himself in consecration to our high priest, Jesus, and been accepted of him in the name of the Father." Okay, so now that's what he wrote in the sixth volume. And while it's good for us to know that the fact that these changes have happened and that we benefit by them, our question is how have you ever wondered how they came about? Well, that's the main point which we're going to attempt to cover today. As our title indicates, we're going to attempt to show how a single mistake in the use of the word mediator led to a change in the terminology about justification. In between those two endpoints, a degree of clarity about the covenants came about, which in turn created clarity of thought about things like the application of the ransom price and how the church's participation in the sin offering becomes a part of the blood which seals the new covenant. The period of time that we're interested in is the years 1909 and 1910. However, we need to set the stage. We need to describe the environment that allowed this transition to happen. So we're going to begin the story in the spring of the year 1908, because that was when Brother Russell first proposed the morning devotion that we know of as a vow unto the Lord, or more commonly, just the vow. As he tells it, Brother Russell had noted that in 1908, they had chronologically entered into the final 7 years of the 40-year harvest. Now, remember, in 1908, Brother Russell still had certain expectations about the completion of the church in 1914. And this caused him to ponder whether the friends might see an increased activity by the adversary as they counted down to 1914. He began to wonder, was there something which he needed to do in order to prepare and protect the friends from this expected attack on the church? Well, the Lord used the opportunity to provide an experience that took the brethren down a turbulent road for the next 2 or 3 years. We're now on page 4. It all began when someone who Brother Russell calls a noble brother approached him and asked, "Brother Russell, do you approve of the pilgrims kissing the sisters? I was much shocked to see one kiss a sister." Well, as you might imagine, the report surprised Brother Russell. The Pilgrim Brethren, as a whole, represented the society and its mission. They were esteemed to be the best examples of Christian character. He was concerned about the incident and questioned the Pilgrim Brother. As it turned out, it was innocent enough, but the episode was a revelation. As he tells us in reprint 4263, he realized that while one person might kiss a thousand without an impure thought or sentiment, another would be injured by a single kiss. More importantly, he saw that while one person might consider, or what one person might consider a perfectly innocent gesture, another might see as totally improper. Which just goes to show how much care and we need to exercise in our daily walk, how circumspect we must be. As he remarks in that same paragraph, he realized as never before how careful the Lord's people should be to lift our standards high enough to protect the very weakest, and avoid everything that might have even the appearance of evil. How easy it is for us to say or to do something that might stumble our brother, or which would reflect badly on us as an ambassador of the Lord. Or you might consider the flip side of the coin. How easy is it for us to find fault and condemn the actions of another? And how dangerous that judgment can be to our own welfare. As we read in Matthew 7, verse 2, "With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Well, the incident caused Brother Russell to write the vow. As he tells it, after meditating on these facts and calling to mind as well that our own conduct had been evilly spoken of, we thought up the vow for ourselves and for the one pilgrim specially needing it, and later thought of its value for all the dear pilgrims. Notice that he did not write it for anyone else. He wrote it for himself. He also remarks that he wrote it to counteract the special trials of the hour of temptation. He wanted the vow to represent the very highest standard of Christian living. In this paragraph, we also notice that Brother Russell recalled how his own conduct had been evilly spoken of. We believe that he was referring to the rumors about his integrity, which resulted from the charges made against him 2 years earlier when his wife filed for legal separation. In other words, he had a very personal interest in this. And so, as it says in Hebrews 12:13, he was looking for a way to make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Now, sometime shortly thereafter, he decided to write a letter to all the 25 or so brethren in the pilgrim service, as well as all those brethren at the Bible House, proposing that they make the vow their own. And that was the March of 1908. Let's move to page 5. At that time, he had no intention to publish the vow or to take the matter any further. But it happened that in the same month, he made a trip to England. During that trip, he reflected on the issue and how some had written in criticism about the vow. He came to the conclusion that if those brethren, they'd written in criticism about the incident. he came to the conclusion that if those brethren had knew about the vow and how the pilgrim brethren had taken it as their own, they would, as he puts it, have an increased confidence in them, every member of the pilgrim force. So he decided to publish the vow and to make a list of all those who had taken it. Sometime about that, then, he received a letter from Brother Horace Hollister, who had witnessed other similar episodes. In that letter, Brother Hollister requested that Brother Russell write an article stating his position on the matter. And that was about the time that the snowball began. Because as more brethren became aware of the vow, most of them accepted it as their own. And Brother Russell realized that he needed to present it to all of the Lord's children. And so it was that in the Watchtower of June 15, 1908, we find an article entitled, Pay Thy Vows Unto the Lord, reprint 4190. The article begins with Brother Hollister's letter and then presents a discussion about the things which we do and how they may be perceived by others. It includes Brother Russell's original letter to the pilgrims and the original text of the vow. It recommends that all the Coalporter brethren, as well as all the elders and deacons, accept the vow as their own. And then, as an addendum at the end of the article, he suggests that the vow would be appropriate for all the consecrated, both male and female. Initially, the vow was well received, and many favorable responses came in, but that soon changed. The very next month, Brother Russell began to publish a series of articles which we might think of as damage control articles. From July of 1908 until as late as October of 1909, the Watchtower published numerous articles that defended and explained the vow and what it meant. Over and over, Brother Russell would ask the brethren to show him any statement in the vow to which a legitimate objection could be made, because he saw none. Page 6 now. Repeatedly, Brother Russell described how the vow was a method to fortify our original consecration vow. He pointed out that the spirit of our original consecration was contained in this vow. This one just simply spelled out some particulars. And as stated in reprint 4264, he continued to stress that the vow was never intended to be made to one another, or even to the Watchtower Society. The vow was intended to be made unto the Lord. He continued to stress that the matter was strictly between the individual and God. It was strictly voluntary, and each had a right to decide for themselves whether or not to accept it. In reprint 4326, Brother Russell closed the article by suggesting a method whereby one might decide for themselves whether the vow was in harmony with the teaching of God's word or not. Well, try as he might to explain this, the brethren kept objecting. As time went on, Brother Russell attempted to show how their arguments against the vow were, shall we say, somewhat less than convincing. For instance, certain brethren objected to the use of the word vow, saying that taking a vow was the same as swearing, and the scripture said to swear not at all. Of course, these brethren ignored the fact that they had made a vow of consecration, and some of them had even made a marriage vow. So then they said, well, if it was only called a resolution and not a vow, then we could accept it. To which Brother Russell said, call it what you like. It does not change the commitment. Other brethren claimed that to take the vow was to place oneself under the law. Now, I'm not sure I understand that one, so I'm going to leave that to you to figure out how they came to that conclusion. And then there were those who wrote in and asked if they could take the vow with certain modifications. To this, Brother Russell pointed out that it was their business to take the vow or not, as published or modified as they wish. However, he added that the fact that one would wish to modify a certain point in the vow just might indicate an area of special weakness. Perhaps the vow could strengthen that area. Another objection asserted that our consecration vow covered everything that the vow covered, and that was certainly true. However, if it was true, then why make such a violent opposition against taking the vow? But probably the most telling objection to the vow was the admission by some of the brethren that they actually liked to kiss and hug the sisters. They didn't really want to give it up. Which just goes to show that sometimes our loudest objections reveal those areas where we are weakest. Well, for over a year, the objections and the responses continued, and one might have thought that Brother Russell had a large-scale mutiny on his hand. But in reality, the number of the brethren against the vow were actually few in number. In reprint 4264, he calls them small but vigorous. Are we on page 6? Okay. I thought I'd skipped one. In reprint 4299, he suggested that there was around 20 of them. The real problem was that they were somewhat prominent amongst the brethren, as well as very vocal and very vicious in their attack. This both surprised Brother Russell, and it also hurt him. As he tells us in reprint 4266, the virulence of their opposition has amazed us. Never have we been more deeply stabbed and wounded in the house of our friends, by some who we still esteem and love as dear brethren, and who still declare their love for us. To understand how deep this hurt went, we need to know who some of those opposition leaders were, and how close they were to Brother Russell. For instance, one was Brother S. O. Blunden. He was one of the original members of the Watchtower Board of Directors, and he wrote several of the early articles. But he resigned from the board in January of 1909. Publicly, he stated that the vow was too much like a creed. But privately, he was insulted that his integrity should be called into question. And I'm pretty sure there's a lesson on pride in there somewhere. Another of the objectors was a brother M.L. McPhail from Chicago. He was one of the Pilgrim brethren who endorsed by the Watchtower, as well as a popular speaker amongst the brethren. At first, Brother McPhail accepted the vow and claimed it as his own, but later he became one of the leading objectors to the clarifications about the mediator and the covenants. Now, I suspect that the one that hurt the most was Brother E.C. Hennings, H-E-N-N-I-N-G-E-S. His was a special case because he was the husband of Brother Russell's adopted daughter, Rose. Brother Russell compared him to a son, much like the Apostle Paul considered Timothy. Unfortunately, not long after Brother Hennings began to object to the vow, as well as some other doctrinal issues, Sister Rose also turned against Brother Russell. So talk about a test of love. About a year later, the couple would take a leading role in the controversy over the covenants, including their publication of a booklet entitled Wake Up. And you can find Brother Russell's response to that booklet in an article called Nocturnal Hallucinations Wake Up, reprint 4472, and that's September 15 of 1909. Well, Brother Russell continued to stress that the vow was a personal commitment. He continued to emphasize the vow was not to become a test of fellowship, nor should it be a requirement for the service in the ecclesia. But most importantly, Brother Russell warned that anyone who decided not to take the vow for themselves should be very careful not to impede others from taking it. To do so would indicate a wrong spirit. But of course, there were those who attempted to do just that. Tracts were written and distributed, letters were sent in, threats were made. In one place, someone threatened Brother Russell that he was going to teach Brother Russell, quote-unquote, a lesson he would never forget. Another implied that he was going to come down to the Bible House and take over the work. And still another was going to tell God to overthrow the Watchtower. Brother Russell simply told them what Jesus told the Apostle James and John when they wished to call down fire from heaven on a village that would not sell them food. Jesus said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of," Luke 9:55. As hard as the trials were, Brother Russell seems to have always responded in a kind manner, always solicitous for the well-being of his detractors. An illustration of this can be found toward the end of reprint 4267, where Brother Russell inquires of those who had been objecting to the vow, asking them, "Are you exercising the spirit of love which you assured us is your real heart sentiment?" Here's another lesson for us today. We want to be careful that we do not impede others from doing what their conscience tells them that is the Lord's leading. We want to strive to always act from a motive of love and helpfulness, and not a motive of obstruction. Okay, now we're on page 7. Somewhere around February of 1909, the opposition to the vow began to wane, and it finally petered out towards the end of the year. I believe the specific turning point was a letter written by Brother Elias Gibbs and published on page 4339. In it, he makes a heartfelt apology. He told Brother Russell how he had yielded to the suggestions of the adversary and had become a first-rate backbiter. Brother Gibbs petitions Brother Russell to publish his confession and close the letter with the acknowledgement that he has taken the vow for himself on his 66th birthday. With that letter, the tide against the vow seems to have turned. The controversy began to die down, only to find that a new and bigger controversy was lurking in the shadows. The controversy over the vow proved to be just a warm-up for a larger trial that would test and sift the brethren. It would also become the Lord's tool to bring further enlightenment to those who were in the proper heart condition. Now, the tempest began when, in the process of defending the vow, Brother Russell accidentally sowed the seeds for it. It was a simple misstatement that Brother Russell made in October 15 of 1908. What was the mistake? Well, in the very first paragraph of an article entitled "Homing the Ark at Jerusalem," reprint 4258, Brother Russell referred to the Ark and said that it was the most sacred article of the typical Israel's religious emblems. Its lid consisted of a golden plate surmounted with two cherubs, constituted the mercy seat, the meeting place between God and the officiating priest, who acted as a mediator between God and the nation of Israel. This misstatement might have been easily overlooked. Brother Russell certainly did not catch it. Did you? You'll find the error in the underlined statement that the officiating priest acted as a mediator between God and the nation of Israel. Let's go to page 8. Apparently, someone brought the error to the attention of Brother Russell, because in January of 1909, the Watchtower published this retraction. "Your attention is called to the use of the word mediator in the seventh line of the article, Homing the Ark, page 308, October 15th issue. We there speak of the officiating priest who acted as a mediator between God and the nation. It would have been better had we used a different word on this occasion, for instance, advocate." Now, to all of us here today, the difference between a mediator and an advocate might seem simple and clear. And that's because we have the advantage of having learned all that was written on that subject since then. However, in this article, Brother Russell confessed that up to that time, the two terms had been used in a much too careless manner. He states that he was attempting to correct that laxity, but old habits die hard. The correction he wanted us to especially notice was that, while there are different definitions of the word, the scriptures restrict the use of the word mediator to the narrow sense of one mediating the covenant between God and man. Hence the title of the article, "The Word Mediator Used Differently." Now, I like to think of this article as the inflection point in our collective understanding on a number of doctrinal issues. It's not the first article to deal with some of these issues, but it is the first one in a series of interrelated articles which Brother Russell wrote over the next couple of years in response to the misunderstanding and the objections of the brethren. The article begins with the above clarification on the difference between the functions of an advocate and a mediator, and then goes on to discuss each of the three great covenants. It describes why the law covenant and the new law covenant had a mediator, but the grace covenant, our covenant, had none. In the process, it becomes clear that Brother Russell is saying that the church is not under the new covenant. Well, apparently this contradicted the belief of some of the brethren at that time. And although it was not the first time that he had made this point, it appears to be the first time that the brethren really understood what he was saying. He seems to have anticipated this because in the article, he offers this explanation. He says, "Before we discerned the scriptural teaching of the plan of the ages, showing that the law age, the gospel age, and the millennial age, and their several works, we knew no future place to apply the promises respecting the new covenant. And hence, in common with others, we applied them to ourselves and this gospel age, entirely overlooking the various scriptures to the contrary. It was very inconsistent for us to quote in one breath the apostle's statements that we were members of the Isaac seed, the children of the old original covenant, and then in the next breath, to class ourselves as beneficiaries of the new covenant." Well, this explanation did not satisfy everyone. So Brother Russell spent the next 2 years writing about the covenants, to whom they applied, how they worked, and including some of the interconnected topics like the ransom, the sin offering, and justification. Page 9. Now, I'm not sure how many of the brethren really appreciate the clarifications which happened in 1909 and 1910. So, lest you think that I'm reading more into this than is really there, let us consider some anecdotal evidence that speaks to the importance of this period. First, let's consider the sheer volume of articles written in those 2 years. By my count, in the year 1909 alone, Brother Russell wrote 25 articles concerning the covenants, and another dozen or so on topics involving the mediator, the ransom, and the sin offering. That's an average of 3 articles per month on that on these subjects. In 1910, there were a few less, only about 20 or so, but it was still a significant number. Now, next, let us ask the question, how important were these articles? Well, as circumstantial evidence of the impact which they had, let's consider the book which Brother Leslie Jones compiled in 1919. Its official title is What Brother Russell Taught on the Covenants, Mediator, Ransom, Sin Offering, and Atonement, but we usually just call it the Covenant Book. There are 3 sections in this book. The first is the largest and the most important. In that section, Brother Jones collected 56 entries about the covenants from the Watchtower, either full articles or portions thereof. Of those 56 entries, almost two-thirds of them were written in 1909. Nearly one-third of them were from 1910, and only 3 are from a later date. So I think that it's safe to say that 1909 and 1910 were very important years for our understanding of the covenants. Of course, during those 2 years, there was also plenty of misunderstanding and backlash among the brethren and about those clarifications. All kinds of accusations were made against Brother Russell. Pamphlets were written contending various views. The controversy prospered, and in some ways, it's still with us today. So for the sake of time, we're not going to follow that controversy in detail because there's a couple of other questions that we'd rather explore. Instead, we're just going to simply offer a summary list of some of the things which Brother Russell had to deal with during those 2 or 3 years. We've already seen how some of the brethren objected to the vow. Well, throughout 1909 and 1910, there were objections to Brother Russell's restricted use of the word mediator. There were misunderstandings and alternate views about the covenants. There was also opposition to the idea of tentative justification. And then there were those who objected to the thought that the church had anything to do with the sin offering. To make matters worse, in January of 1909, Brother Russell moved the headquarters of the Watchtower to Brooklyn. The move had been in the works for 2 years, and was made to eliminate the enormous cost of shipping all that printed material to the major transportation hub in New York. But in 1909, there were those who voiced objections to it. And then there was the syndicated newspaper columns. Okay, again, it had been in the making for some time. Brother Russell had previously entered into an agreement to have his sermons published in about 300 newspapers in the U.S. and Canada. It was part of an attempt to broadcast the Harvest message widely and attempt to reach those who might not otherwise have had the opportunity. So, in February of 1909, the Overland Monthly began to publish his sermons on a regular basis, and other newspapers followed suit. And of course, there were brethren who objected to it. They claimed that it cheapened the truth, that it was similar to the way which carnivals and theater groups promoted themselves. These brethren did not like it when the newspapers used Brother Russell's image in connection with his sermons, and they especially did not like the hyperbole used by the newspapers when they called Brother Russell the people's favorite preacher, the Spurgeon of America, the most popular preacher in America. Anyway, the outcome of all this trouble was twofold. First, it exposed the heart condition of many of the brethren and caused many to be severely tested. We do not know how many of them were sifted out of the truth and how many regained their footing. Only the Lord knows that. But the prospect is sobering. How careful each of us must be to watch our own heart. As 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 tells us, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." The second outcome was that, with all the questions that were being asked about the covenants and the vow and so forth, Brother Russell had to explain these points over and over and over. As he searched for better ways to explain the concepts, it further clarified his thinking on these points. The subject came into a much sharper focus for him. His clarity on these essential doctrines and how they are interwoven in the divine plan becomes the clarity of our understanding. And so we'd like to spend the rest of our time today exploring a couple of questions. In the course of my study, I wanted to understand two things. First, I wondered how brethren who were so close to Brother Russell and presumably well established in the truth could turn against the truth and him so quickly and so viciously. And second, I wanted to understand if these changes that caused all that turmoil were really all that necessary or important. After all, in the foreword to the sixth volume, Brother Russell makes it sound almost inconsequential. He said, "A new covenant versus the new covenant." Let's take up the first question. Why did the brethren react so poorly? Well, for a long time I thought that in the article in January 1909, reprint 4309, the brethren were taken by surprise by the sudden change in Brother Russell's presentation of the covenants. Their natural reaction was to be suspicious about that change, and so it took some of them time to confirm what he was saying. Now, Brother Benjamin Barton was an example of this. In his discourse entitled God's Covenants, which you'll find on page 149 of the book Pilgrim Echoes, Brother Barton tells how he had withheld judgment until he could verify those changes by the scriptures. After he had done that, he became an avid supporter of this heightened view on the covenants. But in 1909, not all of the brethren followed that course. So again we ask, why did some of the brethren react so poorly? Well, I think that the answer that makes the most sense is that they were so worked up by the controversy over the vow that they were ready to object to just about anything. In other words, they had become so invested in the stand that they had taken that they were unwilling to admit any fault on their part or any truth on the part of those that they opposed. And so, like the Pharisees of the First Advent, they became blind to the truths then due. The lesson for us, then, is that it is only an honest heart who is truly seeking God's truth who will be able to find it. Therefore, we should be willing to recognize when we have erred. When we see that we hold something that's not quite right, we must be quick and decisive to reverse our course. The letter from Brother Elias Gibbs, which we looked at earlier, is a good example of this. The Bible gives us the principle that when we lean on our own understanding, we're on very unsafe ground. Because when we stop honestly looking for scriptural answers, well, essentially we're telling the Heavenly Father that we do not wish to see things from His standpoint. We'd rather have our own opinion. And that's one sure way to come down with a bad case of spiritual blindness. Let's go to page 10. Now what about the second question? Are the changes in our understanding of the covenants really all that important? After all, in both the 6th volume forward and in reprint 4309, we are told that the changes were less about the substance and more about a change in terminology. Can we find any evidence for believing this? Well, I think so. In an article in April 1 of 1909, reprint 4370, Brother Russell reports that two different readers had requested he demonstrate that his views had not changed. They asked him to do so by reprinting an article that was originally published in March of 1880, 19 years earlier. Brother Russell complied and reprinted the entire text verbatim. The article is in question is reprint 85, and it's entitled Three Great Covenants. So when we examine the article, what do we find? Well, we find very little that would be said different if written in 1916. For instance, we read this paragraph. The New Covenant is repeatedly mentioned in Scripture. It should not be misconstrued as being God's covenant with us, the seed. No, that was a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And although in harmony with each other, they are not the same. Nor is the New Covenant made with the church at all. It does not come into operation until the spiritual seed, as well as the fleshly children, have come into possession of what was promised them under the Abrahamic covenant. The article also correctly elaborates on other aspects that came up during the later controversy. It accurately describes the role of the mediator. There's even a section which compares Abraham's three wives, Sarah, Hagar, and Keturah, and how each of them represented a covenant. So, at first glance, it seems that Brother Russell's view really did not change. But then comes the hard part to understand. Because in the 19 years between 1880 and 1909, we can find numerous statements that imply or even plainly state that the church is under the new covenant. Here are just a few examples of incorrect statements that we could cite. In the January 1st, 1898 Watchtower, we read, "We have been justified by grace of God through faith in the precious blood, and are reckoned as perfect, in order that we may present our justified selves as living sacrifices to God under the conditions of the new covenant." Now, I've been told that in cases such as this, we might substitute the word grace for the word new in order to get the correct idea. And for this passage, when we do that substitution, we get a reasonably correct statement. But let's go to page 11. Because it doesn't always work so well. For instance, in the November 1894 Watchtower, Brother Russell wrote, "We are not under the law covenant, but under divine favor expressed in the new covenant, sealed by Christ's blood." Simply changing the word grace for the word new in this paragraph almost works, but there's a couple of problems. The first is that while the new covenant is sealed by the blood of Christ, we understand that it's not currently sealed, but rather will be sealed in the future. And we're not justified under that covenant, which brings us to a point that we see in a number of these early references. The paragraph seems to suggest that we are first justified under the new covenant and then sanctified by making a full consecration and coming under the Abrahamic or grace covenant. This same thought is brought out in a somewhat confusing statement made in December 15, 1905. First, Brother Russell seems to say that the church is under the new covenant. He says, The church, the bride of Christ, is made partaker reckonly by faith of the benefits and the blessings of that new covenant. But then in the same paragraph, he says that the church is not under the new covenant. The acceptance of the bride is not under the new covenant, but under the original Abrahamic covenant. So how can both be true? Again, it seems that his early thinking was that the church was first justified under the new covenant and then came under the Abrahamic covenant as they consecrated and were spirit begotten. We'll deal a little bit more with this shortly. First, I'd like to turn to page 12 and point out that as I searched through the reprints, the last obviously incorrect statement that I could find was made in February of 1906. It's another case where a simple substitution of the word grace for the word new gives us a correct understanding of the passage. It reads, "We remember that the new covenant and its law applies only at the present time to new creatures in Christ." Now, I said that this was the last obviously incorrect statement, because as we continue to look through the towers that follow this passage, we find some somewhat ambiguous statements that we might call transitional. And then about a year later, we come to the first statement that clearly asserts that the church is not under the new covenant. For a long time, I thought that the 1909 reprint article we discussed earlier, reprint 4309, was the first time that Brother Russell had clearly stated this understanding of the covenants, especially the point about the new covenant, the church not being under the new covenant. But as I searched for evidence to document this change, well, it turns out that he had written an article very similar 2 years earlier. In the January 1st issue of 1907, you'll find an article which speaks clearly about these same doctrinal issues. The article is entitled "Our Advocate, the World's Mediator," and in part it says, "In the clear dawning of the millennial morning, in the brighter shining of the lamp of God's Word upon our pathway as a light in the dark place, we see most distinctly that the new covenant belongs exclusively to the coming age, and as the Abrahamic covenant belongs exclusively to the gospel age, and as the law covenant applies exclusively to the Jewish age. And when we examine the matter, all the scriptures confirm this interpretation." As in the foreword to the sixth volume, Brother Russell cites the increasing light of the millennial morning for a clearer understanding of how the new covenant works. And so we come back to our question. If the terminology is less about substance and more about a change of terminology, I'm sorry, if the changes are less about substance and more about a change in terminology, are they really all that important? Let's answer that question by looking at page 13 and comparing how things were stated prior to the changes and how they were stated after the changes. Now, it's impossible to say with any degree of certainty exactly how Brother Russell viewed these doctrines in the early part of the harvest period, or exactly when he began to understand them more clearly. We can only go by what he wrote. So, based on this, we would describe Brother Russell's previous view something like this. Jesus sealed, past tense, the new covenant with the merit of his blood. Or in other words, the ransom price was immediately paid over to divine justice to seal the new covenant. And anyone during the gospel age who turned from sin and sought to approach God was said to be justified by faith. Here it appears that his belief that this justification by faith caused the believer to gain certain blessings under the new covenant. And then, as that believer came to make a full consecration and was accepted and spirit begotten, they came under the Abrahamic covenant. They became part of the promised seed and were said to be sanctified or set apart in God's service. Now, obviously, there's a couple of problems with this viewpoint. We don't have time to dissect them all, but as an example, we can use the process of justification that's outlined in this view. Once we realize that the merit of the blood of Christ can only be applied one time to any individual, we can look at this view and ask, well, what would have become of one that did not go on to make a full consecration in the gospel age? If the full merit of the blood of Christ is applied on behalf and they failed to go on to make a full consecration, they would be left without any standing. They would not be able to receive the merit again in the mediatorial age, and so the only thing left for them would be the second death. So if the full merit is applied when one merely turns from sin and seeks God, then a consecration to sacrifice would not be considered either voluntary or willing, because it would essentially be mandatory, because the applicant would have no other reasonable choice to make. As these kind of questions came up and were addressed, Brother Russell began to see some of the finer points of the divine plan. In the case of justification, he begins to speak of one as being tentatively justified as they turn from sin and toward God. Or in other words, that justification was not permanent. It was a temporary covering. It only allowed them to come near to God as they counted the costs for making that full consecration. Like the ancient worthies, they became friends with God. Full justification only happened when in conjunction with full consecration and its acceptance. So, as we look at the changes, the final concept which Brother Russell left us might be stated something like this. At Calvary, Jesus provided the ransom price by which he will seal, future tense, the new covenant with the merit of his blood. During the gospel age, that merit is mortgaged for the purpose of developing the church. As each member of the church passes beyond the second veil, part of that mortgage is repaid. Only when the members of the body of Christ are complete will the mortgage of the merit of Christ, on the merit of Christ, be released for the purpose of sealing the new covenant. And that means that anyone during the gospel age who turned from sin and seeks to approach God is said to be tentatively justified by faith. In other words, a measure of favor is given to these candidates, a justification to friendship, but the merit of the blood is not actually imputed to them. If and when that candidate comes to a point of making a full and unreserved consecration to sacrifice, then, as it was accepted, the merit was applied and the individual was begotten as a new creature in Christ. They came under the Abrahamic covenant and were prospective members of the promised seed. Their sacrifice became part of the sin offering, which was mingled in with the blood of Jesus and will eventually be used to seal the new covenant. But just here we see, or at least we think we see, what Brother Russell might have been saying in those early statements. You know, sometimes when we speak of the process of full consecration and spirit begettal, we point out that, you know, of ourselves, we have nothing of value to offer. But by the Lord's grace, at the moment of acceptance of our consecration, those life rights that we would have had at the end of the millennial age are imparted to us. And then we lay them down, that perfect humanity, upon the altar, and it is accepted by our Heavenly Father. In return, he begets us as new creatures. So, going back to one of the incorrect statements which we examined earlier, when Brother Russell says that we made partakers reckonedly by faith of the benefits and the blessings of the new covenant, could it be that this is the process which he had in mind? Could it be that the problem really was more about the words that he used and less about an incorrect view? Page 14. Well, as we said at the beginning, over the years, as we have walked this narrow way, we've all grown in both our character and in our understanding. But the changes have come gradually and silently as the light of the early morning. For all of us, the truth has come gradually into focus, as when we look through a telescope. At first, the object is fuzzy, but as we focus that lens, the edges slowly become sharper until the image is clear. Now, the object in the telescope was the same all along. It just took us a while to get a clear view. Our Heavenly Father uses this as a test of our patience and our perseverance. When the time is right, He will allow us to see the fullness of His plans, and until then, we can only watch and wait. Brother Russell expressed this thought in reprint 2453, when speaking of himself, he recounts that he neither burned the midnight oil, nor racked his brain, nor otherwise forged the chain of truth with the heavy sledge blows of human reason on the anvil of knowledge. On the contrary, it came gradually, silently, as comes the morning dawn. The only effort necessary was to keep awake and face in the right direction. So, are these changes in how we understand the advocate, mediator, covenant, and justification important? Well, the class here is studying the Berean questions, or character questions, on the study of knowledge. So you tell me. But from my point of view, the advocate, mediator, the covenants, justification, even the ransom and the sin offering are all just parts of one grand design. We marvel at their detail and how they all fit together. We marvel at how they all work harmoniously in the divine plan of the ages. And I believe that the better I understand that intricate relationship, the better I understand the divine plan. And the better I understand the divine plan, the more in harmony I can be with that plan. And of course, the more in harmony I am with that plan, the closer I am to the author of that plan. And that, my friends, is a very good thing. And may the Lord add his blessing.